Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us in the gospel. We thank you for the riches that are available in Christ. We pray that you'd help us as we look at the passage in front of us. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we saw what we called the Mesopotamian Exodus, where Jacob and his family escaped from Laban. And we clearly recognized, amongst other things, God's hand on his people. But as we come to the chapter in front of us, we realize that we are not quite out of the woods yet. Before Jacob comes into the promised land, Jacob desperately needs to be changed. The Lord is at work changing him, but there's something that has to happen first. And the change that has to happen in Jacob's life is a change that we too, I think, likewise would say that we need in our own lives. C.H. Spurgeon tells of a story in his sermon entitled A Vivid Contrast. And in his sermon, Spurgeon says this: at a certain missionary station in Africa, one of the brethren was accustomed to go for private prayer to a little clump of trees, and to get there he had to cross some long grass. He had gone so often that he had made a clear track to the spot where he went to pray. Others had done the same, and there were several tracks across the grass. After a while, this professor began to grow lax in many ways. He could not enjoy the ministry as he used to do. His dealings in trade were not so exact as they once were. An elder brother pointed out to him the cause of the change that had come over him. He took him aside to his track and showed him that the grass was growing up and that it was not trodden down as it formerly had been. And then he said, "Brother, there is the cause of all the mischief. The grass is growing on the track where you used to go for private prayer." And then Spurgeon says, "If you and I, dear friends, had to go to some place like that for prayer, I fear the grass would not always be well trodden down, and that we should often have cause to cry, 'Oh Lord, give us the true spirit of prayer.'" Is your grass well trodden? Are you accustomed to seeking the Lord? Genesis 32 is our passage. We're going to read that together. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight.'" Remember, they're not on good terms the last time he left. "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. The man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? There he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. We're going to look at this passage in two sections, Jacob's humble preparation and the Lord's divine transformation. We begin today with verse 1. And we wish, I think, perhaps maybe there was a little more explanation. We read here that at the start, Jacob is met by the angels of God. And in his excitement, Jacob calls the place Mahanaim. And nothing more is said. We don't know how he recognized them as angels. We don't know what the interaction looked like. All we know is that he saw them. We don't even really know why he saw them. We would assume that perhaps Jacob saw these angels as a way of kind of confirming his journey. Perhaps maybe the Lord is reaffirming his promise that he gave in 28:15, where the Lord says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. If this is what it is, then Jacob is going to need this confirmation, because things are going downhill pretty quick after this point. Or at least it appears to be that way. Jacob sends messengers to his brother Esau. He's not seen his brother Esau in years. Remember, he left running away from Esau, so it was not on good terms. The servants relay the message. They return to Jacob, and here's the news. Esau is coming towards you, and he has 400 men. This obviously looks like an act of aggression. Jacob is panicking, and so he responds with a strategic plan. The first installment of his plan is to separate the company into two camps. Okay, that kind of makes sense, right? So if Esau and his men come and they attack one camp, at least you only have a 50% loss instead of a 100% loss. And so Jacob splits them up. The second installment of his plan is to turn to the Lord in prayer. Now, I will say that this is a remarkable prayer, given what we know about the scoundrel Jacob. Okay? This guy has deceived his way through everything. He has manipulated everything for himself. And now this is what we read in verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do your good. He's praying God's word back to him. This is a practice that we engage in, right? We pray the word back to God. And then he says this. You talk about view of God, view of self. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He actually cares about the mothers and the children now, someone besides himself. And you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. One of the things that we observed last time, and I think this prayer demonstrates this, is that we are in the middle of watching God sanctify Jacob. We're actually seeing this unfold. You remember where this guy started? You remember the deception? I mean, his very name itself means deceiver. And he grabbed his brother's heel at the beginning, and then he gets the blessing, and he just deceives and gets whatever he wants. He runs away, and now I am not worthy of the least of the deeds you've shown your servant. What? God is chipping away. He's sanctifying his people. He's unworthy of God's kindness. He requests deliverance for the mothers and the children. We clearly see this if we want to make a jump to the New Testament and see that this is not just some kind of story. This actually is part and parcel of the way the Lord works. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this. I am sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The Lord does not abandon the sanctification process halfway through. Union with Christ. This is what our union with Christ does. You need Christ. And the Lord sanctifies his people. You can go to the bank with that. The Lord will not say, I have tried so hard with this guy, and I'm through with him. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, he will hold me fast. I am sure of this, he who began a good work. The Lord is changing Jacob. We're seeing Philippians 1:6 in Jacob's life. Jacob goes to the Lord in prayer. And now, observing this sanctification process, it brings us to the third installment of Jacob's plan. And we see this in the next section. Jacob puts together a series of gifts. Each drove or flock is separated from one another. And he sends them in segments, maybe just hoping to slowly wear away at his brother. Like, you know, don't do it all at once, just one at a time. And hopefully something will happen here. Jacob gives instructions. He tells each company to tell Esau they're bringing gifts from Jacob. And in addition to seeking Esau's favor, perhaps there might be an additional strategic ploy here. If they were coming to plunder them, Jacob's done all the work for you. Don't worry about plundering him. It's all here. You have all this wealth. Don't steal from him, kind of a thing. And this brings us all the way to verse 21. I think there's actually some theological weight to this verse. It says this: so the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The reason I think that there is a significant amount of theological weight here is because Jacob has done everything he humanly possibly can do. He sent them all across, and now he's alone. Jacob is absolutely vulnerable at this point. He can't pull any strings. He can't manipulate anything or anyone. His fate is left entirely to the Lord. He's exposed. He's vulnerable. And he is at risk. Exactly where God wants him and us. I know we hate this, but it forces us to do something that we don't always enjoy doing, and that is to completely, without reservation, put all of our eggs in one basket. The Lord alone. The Lord alone. We're now adequately prepared for the scene that is to follow. The scene where the Lord continues his sanctification process and changes Jacob forever. beginning in verse 22. I have to confess to you that this section of Scripture has long perplexed me. It seems to get more questions than answers, I think, a lot of times. Jacob takes his wives, his children. He sends them across the river. Jacob is alone. And then we're confronted with this just totally odd scenario. A man wrestled with him to the breaking of the day. What? Some random man comes along and just starts wrestling with Jacob. And we're wondering what's going on here. Who is this man? Why is he wrestling? Here's how the story progresses. Jacob wrestles with an unidentified man. The man simply touches Jacob's hip socket, and Jacob's hip is put out of joint. Then the man tells Jacob to let him go because the day is coming. Jacob refuses to let him go until he blesses him. The man asks for his name. He says Jacob. Then he renames him Israel because of his striving with God. And then here we finally realize at the end, he saved the suspense for the end. He's wrestling with God himself. Perhaps maybe a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Jacob asks for his name and he refuses to give it, which reminds us of how the Lord doesn't give his name out like this in these situations. He's blessed by God. So what are we to do with this? Archive it to the historical documents and just move on? I mean, how in the world are we supposed to process this? Well, I think we can say, for starters here, that he is wrestling with the Lord. Hosea clarifies this in case we're not sure. He says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and saw his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. We recognize it is the Lord, but we're confused what to do with this passage. There doesn't seem to be anything prescriptive here, only descriptive. And this is an important point we don't want to miss, and I want to expand on this so that we all are on the same page here. This is an important principle in biblical interpretation, understanding the difference between a prescriptive text and a descriptive text, a text that describes something and a text that prescribes something. A text that simply is like a newspaper article and says, this is what happened, and a text that's more of a command that says, go and do likewise. Okay? When we mix up these kinds of passages, it could be potentially a recipe for disaster. A descriptive text, or a text that describes, tells you something that happens, but it doesn't necessarily mean you should do it too. So when we read that Moses kills a man, you don't have go and do likewise, okay? It's a descriptive passage. It's a passage describing something that happens in the Bible, okay? So as another example, when we see the Bible talking about describing the patriarchs in polygamy and all this kind of stuff, it's not go and do likewise. It's this is what happened. And if you've been with us in Genesis ever since, we've highlighted the sins of the patriarchs. And we wonder, how does God work with this bunch? But it's his grace in the along the whole process. A prescriptive text, on the other hand, tells us something that we must go and do. So it's more than reporting an event. It's telling you to go do something. So the question is, how do we understand this? There's not really a go and do likewise at the end of the passage. How do we process this? Well, we can begin, I think, to understand this passage and what's happening when we recognize that for his entire life, Jacob has been a deceiver and a schemer. Jacob has striven to do things for his own kingdom and in order to save his own skin. His very name itself means deceiver. And so we have here a brief moment where Jacob the deceiver, or deceiver the deceiver, comes face to face with his maker. This is going to redefine Jacob's life on a fundamental level, foundational level. How does it do this? Well, first, Jacob walks away with something new. He gets a new limp. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint. The fact that this is the Lord means he could have prevailed anytime he wanted to. But we also see his tremendous power in that he simply touches the hip socket and it's immediately put out of joint. I mean, there's no question about the power of this individual that Jacob is wrestling with. Obviously demonstrates his supernatural power. God strikes at Jacob, revealing Jacob's weakness. Secondly, Jacob not only gets a new limp, he gets a new name. We read this. He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Deceiver." Right? That's what it means. He said, "Deceiver." Then he said, "Your name will no longer be called Deceiver, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." How does this name change signify this difference? Because he was formerly Deceiver and now he is Israel, which highlights his striving with God. Jacob's life, and this is part of the sanctification process, God is reorienting his life from a selfish deception to a life of seeking God's benefits through knowing and striving with the Lord. Now, I'm going to guess that maybe for some of us, the whole striving with God thing sounds a little bit repulsive, maybe. This idea that shouldn't I just be like more passive about all of this? But I do want to remind you that Hebrews 4:16 says this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Another translation says, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace." So we know, and this is part of how we're trying to say descriptive, prescriptive. We're taking some of the descriptions of this passage and jumping over into the New Testament and seeing we do have some prescriptive stuff that helps to shed light back on the Old Testament so we can know, should I go and do likewise? And Hebrews 4:16 is one of those things. We are to come boldly before the Lord. We are to be bold in Christ and confident in Christ. And we are to strive in the Lord's presence in Christ. In other words, like Jacob models, we're not to let go easily. We're not to let go of prayer easily. We're not to let our path, like grass, grow up on the path. We're not to let go of meditation easily. We're not to let go of Bible study easily. I think that's the prescriptive part of this text. We must never give up on seeking the Lord. The Puritan Thomas Manton says this: "They will have Christ, whatever it costs them." We are so soft. Manton also says this: "But though the soul meets with many difficulties, yet there is," hence the name of my title, "an obstinate purpose. The soul will not let go of his hold on Christ." Cling to Christ. And then he says this: "Christ hath touched my heart, and I cannot be quiet till I've got him." I need Christ. He says that we have to have an obstinate purpose to hold on to Christ. And so what we have in Genesis 32 is we have here in 4K quality the virtue of seeking the Lord, as we see in Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jacob gives us a high definition 4K example of what this looks like, hanging on to Christ. This is how we are to be in prayer with Christ, to hang on to him, to not let go easily, to not want to leave the prayer closet, to be in the Word and to enjoy it and not to just simply do a verse of the day kind of a thing. We're so soft. We're not to be passive about our delight in the Lord. We're to actively pursue it. When we come before the Lord, we should be bold, not presumptuous, but bold. Another Puritan, William Perkins, says this: wrestle with God though you have but one leg. That is, though you have but one little spark of faith. Everything that you have. And wavering back and forth, struggling with doubt, faith. How does all this work out? If you have but one leg, wrestle with that leg. Wrestle with whatever it is. We don't know what it's like to wrestle with God. Just like everything else in the world, if we cannot get our religion in a click on our phones, then we want nothing to do with it. It has to be microwaved, prepackaged, and easy to open, or we want no part of it. You disagree? Look at our prayer meetings. Hours. We need to strive with the Lord. We need to know the Lord. We need to hang on to Christ. There are so many things that are too important to us. Who is Christ? Some lucky rabbit's foot that we put on? It's convenient to rub it when we get the opportunity? I'm fearful that we love Christ far too little, and we love our quaint little lives far too much. This is what this passage is teaching us. In fact, there's two things here. The first one is that God sanctifies Jacob, and the second thing is that we should not let go of Christ. Don't easily let go of Christ. Jacob is not the same in this passage, and this scene proves it to us. And we have the necessity, we have the need of not letting go. And this is what this passage, I think, instructs us in. That we would see the absolute necessity of clinging to Christ. We might use this passage as an analogy of how God works in our lives today. We see that Jacob's life requires change in order to be Israel, for the name change to happen. He had to stop being the deceiver or Jacob. And in the same way, our lives require change. And it's a brand of change that we desperately need the Lord for. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not that I had already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see that there's a cause and effect relationship in Philippians 3:12. Why am I doing the pressing on? Why is it that I'm making it my own? It's because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Do you remember this morning when we looked at union with Christ? I need that union with Christ so that I can go and make it my own. I need Christ to respond. And so we are to cling to Christ, and we are to desperately plead with Christ to change us. Lord, I'm not where I need to be. My heart goes astray. Will you please draw me in? Will you please let me know you more? We get about 30 seconds of that, and our phone buzzes, and we got to go check a notification. It's where we are. Why do I do the pressing on? Because Jesus has made the first move, or this, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Why do I do the loving? because Jesus made the first move. John Murray comments on this and says this: God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor our working suspended because God works. So we can't say, well, sanctification is God's work, so I'm just going to sit out on my lazy boy until God does something. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or the coordination of both produce the required result. If that's the case, then we're our own co-redeemers. God works in us and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. Because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. We love because he first loved us. God's work does not exempt us from our work. We must work because God has worked. And as we work, as God is working in us, what are we to do? What does this work look like that we are to engage in? It is laying a hold of Christ. Boy, this sermon went faster than normal. You guys won't complain about that. 3 points of application. When you are tempted to grow cold in your walk with Christ, cultivate an obstinate purpose to hold on to Christ. And Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. When you're tempted to grow cold, cultivate an obstinate purpose. When we're tempted to grow cold, we probably need more time in the prayer closet. We're tempted to grow cold, we probably need more time in the Word. We probably need to see Christ more. We probably need to come up to people in the church more and say, can you just help encourage me this week in Christ? Number two, when you are tempted to trust in your own strength and to manipulate outcomes, engage in humble prayer. This is like what we see in Jacob's life. His whole life was trusting in his own strength to manipulate outcomes. And yet what we are to do is we are to engage in humble prayer. The last time I checked, God was still sitting sovereignly on his throne. Political, whatever. Christ is king. The heart of the king is like water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he will. That's all we need to know about the politics. God's king. I'm not saying you don't go and be involved. Okay, I get that. God's king. He's on his throne. He's sovereign. And when we are tempted to manipulate outcomes for our kingdom's sake, humble prayer. Number three, when you are tempted to be discouraged by the world around you, forsake your self-sufficiency and come to Christ on his terms. AKA in humility. God crushes our boastful self-arrogance. Psalm 2. He laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's a laughter of derision, a mocking laughter. When all the armies of the world unite in some kind of campaign to do something, God is laughing. He can do anything he wants. We are to come before Christ on his terms. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, the grass has begun to grow on your path. Paul Washer says this. What is the best time to plant an apple tree? 30 years ago, that's the best time to plant an apple tree. When's the second best time? Today. So if you've been neglectful of the word, stop being neglectful of the word. Let us turn to Christ. I've entitled this sermon today, The Lost Virtue of an Obstinate Spirit. You're thinking, what in the world? There are times not to be obstinate, for sure. And there are times to be obstinate in this kind of a way, to keep seeking, to keep going before the Lord. And when it comes to seeking and pursuing Christ, passivity is not acceptable. Our clinging on to Christ should be modeled here in this passage. The way that Jacob clings to the Lord is the way we are to cling to Christ. You think Jacob was tired? We don't cling that way. The second we get tired, we're done. I mean, if you're like me, right? This is a model for us to keep clinging, to keep drawing near, to keep coming in humble prayer, to keep denying our self-sufficiency, to get rid of the pride, to embrace the humility, and to realize that Christ is all in all. He's everything. Cling to Him. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the word. Thank you for all we have in you. We pray that you would bless now our time, that we might look to Christ, that we might exalt you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.